This morning I'm reading from Psalm 48, verses 1 through 8. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion and the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. And as soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. Please be seated.
Well, good morning, Redeemer. It's good. Every week, that just seems to get a little fuller and a little louder from you guys, and I'm just loving that. I just think that's great. So it's a pleasure to be with you this morning. If you are here this morning as a visitor, thank you for visiting us and choosing to spend some time with us. We are really looking forward to getting an opportunity to get to know you a little bit better. My name is Pastor Forrest. Aside from Dawn, I'm probably the most excited person in the room. If you'll pick that up as we go. So that's kind of the thing. Does everyone know who Dawn is? She's like the little Energizer Bunny, and I cannot be more energetic than her. Oh, there she goes. She just ran past there. That was funny. So I can't be more energetic than her, but I'll take the number two spot. That's the plan here, is to take the number two spot. So this has been an exciting week. It's been an exciting week for me for a couple of reasons. One is last week I challenged you to send me a picture of you in your Bible. And so as of right now, I haven't checked my phone recently, but as of right now, 25 people have texted me or emailed me a picture of themselves and their Bible. And it's really been pretty fun. Because it's just neat to see the Bibles that you guys have and the Bibles that you guys use, and some of them are like all, you know, barely holding together, and some of them are just, you know, you can tell they're well worn and well loved, and it was warm hearted for me to be able to see those pictures, and it really was. So that was a good pastor element of what was going on this week, and I thoroughly enjoyed it. Then on Wednesday, which Dan told you a little bit about, on Wednesday we had our first family meeting. And so in that time period, then I was able to kind of share an overview of the plan and then what things are going to look like here over the next year. So this week is session two. Okay, and so we're going to do a couple of different things. One thing that we're going to do is there's going to be a commitment made by me to you, and you're going to want to hear that. So please come. And the second thing we're going to do is we're going to go through year 2 and 7. So we're going to kind of go through that quickly and kind of give you an overview. This is, of the 2 weeks, this is probably the more exciting, because it's going to talk about some of the stuff in the future and some of the exciting things that we're planning on doing or hoping to do or hoping the Lord will give us the provision to do. So it'll be exciting. I think you'll enjoy it. If you missed last week, it's okay. Come this week. Sign up in that area out there. I think we're calling it the foyer. Sign up out there if you'd like. We've got a meal that's going to be provided. Dawn and Debbie are making a meal for us, so it's going to be awesome. I'd love to have you there. So even if you didn't come last week, please come this week. And this week in the sermon, I'm going to be talking to you about what I've been studying over the past week. And what I've been studying is the demise, the final fall of Satan, the demise of Satan. It's a very interesting thing, and I think you're going to like a lot of what we're going to talk about. It's only 3 verses, but there's a lot packed into it, so it's going to be an enjoyable time for us. A number of years ago, there was a book that was put out, that was published, called This Present Darkness. And it was published in 1986, and it caused a nuclear reaction. And the nuclear reaction was probably unintended, but the nuclear reaction that it caused was people began to see Satan and demons everywhere. Okay? the theme of the story, the book was written by Frank Peretti, and it was in 1986 when he wrote it. And it, what it does is it chronicles, from a novel standpoint, the battle between angels and demons for this small town, small college town. And so the book was hugely popular. 2.7 million copies were sold. So it was hugely popular, and everyone got into it and read it. And a lot of people in churches all across the country read it and really got into it. But the nuclear reaction that happened from that is people began to see Satan and demons everywhere. Like if you're sitting in your office and a book were to fall off the shelf, you're like, Satan do that? Was that a demon that did that? Or if you lost your keys, people were like, demon went and moved my keys on me. What are you doing that for? You know? And people began to see demons and Satan. That bush out there, it's the only bush in that whole row, and all the leaves are shaking. There must be a demon in that bush. And so people began to see demons and Satan everywhere. And that's why I call it like a nuclear reaction. And I don't think that was Frank Peretti's point. He was just trying to get people awakened to it, but they overreacted. Well, then, as time progressed, people began to see, okay, that was probably a little bit of an overreaction, okay? That's probably a little bit of overreaction. Books fall off shelves because of gravity most of the time. We lose our keys all the time, and we lose our keys all the time because we're just plain forgetful. And the bush that I noticed all the leaves were shaking, there's actually an air conditioning unit right behind it, and it's blowing and making it look like the bush is moving. And so people kind of then began to see, you know, that was kind of an overreaction. And so then they compensated. The proverbial pendulum swung to the other side of the perspective. And now all of a sudden, and we're living in this time, people have this general thought that Satan is nowhere and he's doing nothing. So the pendulum has swung all the way over, and we're kind of living in that time period now where it seems like Satan is doing nothing and he's nowhere. Think about this just for a second. When was the last time that you prayed for someone else, friend or family member, and you prayed that they would be safe from the evil one? Think about it. When was the last time you prayed something like that? Not maybe some of you have, but a lot of people haven't. That's something Jesus prayed for his disciples, but we don't tend to think in that way. We don't tend to think to pray for other people and ask that God would keep them safe from what Satan is up to. Or when you've been inclined to do something that you know was wrong, when you've been kind of pushed or motivated to sin, do something you know was wrong, when in the back of your mind did you see the connection to the strategies of the devil? You know, Ephesians talks about how Satan has a strategy that he's trying to work in people's lives. And so we don't tend to see that connection. And when was the last time you were talking to somebody, sharing with them the good news, talking to them about Jesus and about how he has died on the cross to save people from their sins, and you're looking at the person and they just don't get it. It's not getting through. And have you looked at that person and have you said, you know what, Satan has blinded the minds of that unbeliever? We just don't think in those terms. We don't think in that activity of Satan very much. Truly, the pendulum has swung for many people to the other extreme. The one extreme really wasn't helpful, but the counter really isn't helpful either. So this morning, what I want to answer the question for us is, what is Satan really like? What is Satan really like? Is he everywhere doing everything? Or is he nowhere doing nothing? Or is he somewhere in between? So that's the question that I want to answer for us this morning. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to the book of Revelation. And we are going to continue our study in the book of Revelation. And what we've been doing as we've been studying through Revelation is we've been looking at the end times, the times that are ahead of us. And so today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 20. And a few weeks ago we talked about the rapture. And a rapture is a future event, could happen at any time, where everyone who is a believer will be raptured up and will meet the Lord in the air. And then we talked about the next phase is the tribulation, and that's the 7 years of difficulty for everyone on earth, including the believers, people who become believers after the rapture. And then last week, we talked about the millennium, which is after the tribulation. It's the 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth. And this week, we're talking about what happens after, towards the end of the millennium, right before eternity begins for us. And so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10. And this morning, what we're going to learn is that Satan is a trickster, Satan is a tormentor, and Satan is a tragedy. Satan is a trickster, he's a tormentor, and he is a tragedy. So what is Satan really like? Look with me at Revelation 20, verses 7 to 8. Satan is a trickster. Verse 7 says this, "When the 1,000 years had come to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations, called Gog and Magog, in every corner of the earth. He will gather them together for battle, a mighty army as numberless as sand along the seashore." Verse 7, "When the 1,000 years have come to an end." Now, last week we talked about the millennium, and as that 1,000 years is coming to end, John is recalling the vision that he sees about the time period after the 1,000 years. Satan, it says, Satan will be let out of his prison. He was put into the bottomless pit. He was locked in the bottomless pit. So for the time period of the millennium, he's locked up, and earth is allowed to continue without his influence. And it's a wonderful place to be. It's a wonderful place to be because there's no evil, there's no difficulty. Everything is just as God intended it to be in the first place. But at the end of the 1,000 years, God opens up the door and lets Satan out. And the beautiful thing about what we're able to do here is we see the thing that he does when he gets out, we see him do everything that he was designed to do. We see him do everything that's in his nature. We see it right off the bat. He's been sitting around doing nothing for 1,000 years, and the first thing he does when he gets out is he deceives the nations. Look with me at verse 7. "When the 1,000 years came to an end, Satan will be let out of his prison. He will go out to deceive." Idea here is to trick or to manipulate, and that's what he's going to do. That's what he did all the way in the beginning of the story in Genesis. That's what he did to Adam and Eve. He deceived them. And this, what he's going to do at the very end of his time, he's going to deceive, and he's done it all the way in between. That's his nature. Satan is a trickster. That's what his nature is. So he goes out to deceive the nations. Now, there's a lot of speculation about who these nations are, and it's kind of a conflict issue. So the nations here is actually, they're a flat character. They don't move the narrative along. They're just something that's introduced. So I'm going to kind of hop over that. And I know you probably don't like me hopping over stuff, but I'm just going to hop over it here. Because the real character here that's doing something is Satan. Satan is deceiving the nations. And it says, deceive the nations called Gog and Magog in every corner of the earth. And it says, he will gather them together for battle. He's deceiving them, and they are gathering together to fight. He's tricking them into fighting, something that they probably didn't want to necessarily do, but he's got them, and he's gathered them together for battle. And it says, a mighty army, as numberless as sand along the seashore. So the two aspects of this is that Satan is deceptive. That's what he's come out to do. And he's a good deceiver because he's able to deceive people all across the earth from all the different nations. He's able to do that. That's his nature. He's a trickster. That's what Satan does. We have a term that we often use to describe what Satan does when he tries to get someone to do something that they know is wrong. And the English word that we use that translates from the original language is to tempt. Now, tempt is still probably the best word to use, but tempt has a little bit of baggage to it that's not intended in the original language. Tempt has a little bit of baggage that comes with it in English that isn't intended in the original language. Let me give you an example. Let's say I'm going to try to get you to give me your watch. So you have a nice watch on, and I want to trick you into giving me your watch. I would probably say something like this to tempt you. I will give you what's in my pocket if you will give me your watch. I'm tempting you. Now, you have to make a determination if what's in my pocket is worth trading for. It may not be, because temptation implies the possibility of a benefit. Let me say that again. Temptation implies the possibility of a benefit. That's benefit is not intended in the original language. It's actually closer to the word trick. Now, if I want you to give me your watch, and I go up to you and I say, what does your watch say on the back of it? And you're like, well, I'm not sure. Let me read it. Don't worry about reading it. Just give it to me. And you give me your watch. I tricked you into giving me your watch. That's the sense of what Satan is doing here. Satan is not tempting you with something that may be beneficial. He's tricking people. He's tricking people into doing something that has no benefit for them. And so the challenge for us is to begin. And what I want to challenge you with is when you're in a situation where you are feeling prompted or induced to do something that you know is wrong, I want to challenge you, don't call it that you're tempted to sin, because there's that little baggage that comes with it. We think that something that Satan is offering us is actually possibly beneficial. There is nothing in a sin that's beneficial to us, not at the beginning, not at the middle, not at the end. And Satan knows that full well. He's not potentially giving you something that's beneficial. There is nothing beneficial in sin whatsoever. Call it trick. Let's say this afternoon, if you're in a situation and you have an opportunity to say something unkind or something mean about another person, you have an opportunity to blast another person, but for your own personal benefit. You're not sharing a prayer request or anything. You're just going to make fun of somebody else for your own benefit. Don't think of that as a temptation. Think of that as a trick. Satan is trying to trick you into doing something. If you say that negative thing, it's damaging you in ways you don't realize. It's damaging the person who's hearing it in ways you don't realize, and it potentially could be damaging the person that you're talking about in ways you don't realize. There's nothing positive about that. Satan is tricking you to sin. Same thing is true if there's somebody who's done you wrong in the past and you're tempted. I'm sorry, not tempted. Don't say tempt for us. Okay, stop saying that. All right, good. Satan is tricking you to dwell on that anger. And tricking you to spend a little more time on that anger and kind of stew with the steam coming out of your ears. Don't call it a temptation. It's a trick. If you have, if you're induced in your own mind to think about sexually immoral thoughts, and you have those thoughts, and you have that induction in you to think about it more than you should, don't think of that as a temptation. Because when we say the word temptation, we're bringing over that little baggage there that's not intended. There's no positive in that for you. It's a trick. Satan is a trickster. That's his nature. That's what he does. And the reality is for us is if we fall for what he's trying to get us to do, there's no benefit for us whatsoever. It's only pain and hardship for those that we know and love and for ourselves. So what is Satan really like? Satan is a trickster. And Satan is a tormentor. Look with me at verse 9. Verse 9 says this, "And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded God's people and the beloved city. But fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them." Verse 9 starts off, "And I saw them." So John is recalling this vision, and he's talking about Satan and this vast army that he has tricked into going to battle against God's people. And he says, "I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounding God's people." So imagine Jerusalem in your mind. Imagine the physical geographical city of Jerusalem. And all around Jerusalem are humongous, mighty battlefield filled with warriors that are threatening Jerusalem. And so that's the picture here. The area all around Jerusalem is filled where warriors are taking up battle positions against Jerusalem. And they are going against God's people. And the text doesn't say this, but I want you to, in the context here, you got to understand, these are God's peaceful people. Remember, they've been living for 1,000 years in perfect peace. Nobody probably knows how to use a gun. Nobody has a sword. Nobody has an implement that they've been using that they could somehow make into a weapon. They're in this city. They're peaceful because they've lived in peace for 1,000 years. And all of a sudden they wake up one morning and now the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by an army. And they have nothing with which to defend themselves. They're God's people. They've lived in peace for 1,000 years and now all of a sudden they're threatened. Why are they threatened? Because this is the nature of Satan. He's a tormentor. That's what he does. Keep going in verse 9. And I saw them as they went up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded God's people and the beloved city. So they're surrounding Jerusalem here. And it's fun because in a literary way, the term, the beloved city, it kind of is a little bit of foreshadowing. You know, they're threatening God's people, his beloved people. And you're like, he's probably going to do something about that. And certainly he does. And it's in the end of verse 9 says this, but fire from heaven came down on the attacking armies and consumed them. So the only thing that they were able to achieve is they were able to threaten, but they weren't ever able to invade. They weren't ever able to harm the people in there, but they threatened them. And God looked down and said, these are my people. This is my town that I love, and I'm going to protect them. And he sends down fire and consumes the whole army. But Satan shows his cards here. He's a tormentor. That's what he does. That's the nature. That's in his nature. There's a metaphor called kicking the dog. You've probably heard it before, and it basically refers to when someone is in a situation, there's an authority figure over them that causes them frustration, and they can't express that frustration to them because they're an authority over them, so instead they take it out on someone below them, on a subordinate. So you get the picture here, an idea of like an employee who is yelled at work, and they come home and they kick the dog. That's what the metaphor means, kicking the dog. The dog didn't do anything, but the employee can't do anything to their boss because they're in authority over them. So the only thing that they can do is kick someone who's below them. It's called kicking the dog. Satan is a dog kicker. That's what he does. That's his nature. That's what he does. All the way through the Bible, he has these great things that he's trying to do. And all the way down the line, the Lord frustrates his plans. And Satan can't do anything to God. He can't throw up his arms in disgust or throw rocks at God. He can't do any of that because God is so much more powerful than him. So all he can do is go to people that are below him and kick them. And in this case, it's not a dog. It's humans. That's what Satan does. He's a dog kicker. All he's looking for is to find people that will do what he tells them to do so he can take out his frustration that he can't express to God. And the value for us in seeing this is that we need to start seeing that when we are tricked by Satan to do something that we know is wrong, we're just being used. When Satan comes to you and tries to get you to do something that you know is wrong, he's just using you. He has no intention whatsoever of providing anything to you that's of any benefit. That would cause him to care more about you than he does. He doesn't. He's just taking out his frustrations with God on you. When we are tempted to do something we know is wrong and we do it, we're just being used. If you have an opportunity this afternoon to say something unkind about somebody, for your benefit, if you say something unkind, Satan is just using you. That's all he's doing. There's no benefit for you to do that. And whether you're dwelling on anger, or whether you're thinking immoral thoughts, or any of the other things that he might be trying to get you to do, Satan's just using you. He's just using you. You're the dog, and he's kicking you because he can't do anything else to God. And that's in his nature. Satan is a trickster. Satan is a tormentor. And the last thing we're going to see is that Satan is a tragedy. Look with me at verse 10. Then the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, joining the beast and the false prophet. There they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then the devil, who had deceived them, the devil who had tricked them, talking about the multitude that had surrounding Jerusalem, the devil who had done that, caused that deception, was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And I love this imagery here because he's just thrown in there. There's no fight. There's no battle. He has nothing that he can do against what God is doing. God says, it's time for you to go to the lake of burning sulfur. And he goes. He has nothing he can say. He has no fight in the game. And he's sending him, God sends him to the lake of burning sulfur, the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is different than the holding cell he was in during the 1,000 years. During the 1,000 years, he was in the bottomless pit. That's a prison. This is a different place. This is a final destination. And this final destination is called the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And it is pretty customary now for us to understand that fiery lake of burning sulfur. It's a lot of words, so we kind of shorten it and we call it hell. That's kind of what it's referring to, is hell. So Satan is thrown into hell. There's a lot of images there about what this place is going to be like. Let's see if we can clear those up. It says, when the devil who deceived them was thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and he joins the beast and the false prophet. Now, the beast and the false prophet were thrown into this place 1,000 years ago. So, as you and I understand a fiery lake of burning sulfur, we think, well, that would be painful, but it'd be over. But after 1,000 years, the beast and the false prophet, they're still there. And that's because the fiery lake of burning sulfur does not consume what's thrown in it. There's no consumption. There they will be tormented. And this is harder to talk about and harder for us to think about, but I'm just telling you, this is what it says on the page. They will be tortured, subject to severe distress and torment. What's happening here is that Satan is joining the beast and the false prophet in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, and they're tormented. It's common today. It's becoming acceptable for people to understand this as figurative. It's not, I'm not saying this, so don't get me wrong. I'm just saying other people say this. It's common for people to say that it's a figurative. It's not really going to be like that. There's probably, for those people in hell, there's probably going to be a little window that they can look up to heaven and look at all the people in heaven and how much they're being loved and provided for by God. And they're going to be in this place, some other place, and they're not going to have God's love, and they're not going to have God's, and they're just going to be separated from God. And that's what hell is going to be like for them. Hell is just going to be separation from God. Okay? It is going to be that, but it's going to be so much more. They are going to be tormented. The reality is that this fiery lake of burning sulfur is a torment, and it never ends. The end of the verse 10 says this, they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. And again, it is so hard for us to understand forever and ever. It's so hard for us to understand and to take the words of a popular hymn and apply it in a different way. After 5 billion years that Satan is in the fiery lake of burning sulfur, being tormented, after 5 billion years, He is no closer to the end than when it started. That's an incredible image. Now, for you and I, we're thinking Satan is kind of a bad dude, so I'm kind of thinking he deserves it. And probably he does. But the reality is, I want you to get that image in your head. It's forever. And it's torment. It's not just separation from God. It's forever. I used to coach soccer when our kids were really little. And if you've ever seen a soccer game, it's pretty funny to watch with little kids, because the umpire blows the whistle and this mass of about 6 to 12 kids just moves around the field. And there's a ball in the middle and they just move around the field the whole time. That's all they do. If you've ever seen one, it's kind of comical. And the coaches are on the other side yelling like, hey, try to kick the ball in the goal, whatever. But the kids are just doing like this the whole time. This little mass of kids is moving around. And every once in a while, somebody gets a lucky kick on the ball, and the ball pops out of the circle. And one of the kids on the edge is the closest to it, and they're like, this is my shot. This is my chance. So they run up to the ball with their little bitty legs, and they kick it forward, and then they run up a little bit, and they kick it, and they kick it, and finally they're in front of the goal, and with all of their might, they reach back, and they kick as hard as they can. It goes right in the goal. And they turn around, and they're so elated, and they're jumping up and down, and then no one else is excited. And then the kid realizes they just kicked the ball in the other team's goal. And it's humiliating for them. Now, to be honest, some of the kids are so clueless what is going on, they have no idea. They're just glad that they kicked it in the goal. But you and I aren't like that. We know that when we kick the ball in the other team's goal, that's humiliating. It's humiliating. And the reality is when you and I give in to sin, when we allow ourselves to be tricked into sin, all we're doing is kicking the ball in the other team's goal. That's all we're doing. And the worst part about it is that team's going to lose. You're not even going to be able to say that you kicked the winning goal, because that team will lose. And you and I need to begin to start thinking about sin as all we're doing is we're helping the losing team. And we're helping the losing team that's going to lose. So, what do we do with that? Or how do we internalize that? I'm going to say this. Stop sinning for the losing team. Stop. Stop saying things about other people that are damaging, because all you're doing is kicking the ball in the goal for the other team. Stop doing it. Stop sinning for the other team. Whether it's dwelling on anger, whether it's thinking immoral thoughts, whatever it is that Satan is trying to coerce or induce us to trick us into doing, stop doing it. You're only helping the losing team that's going to lose anyways. There's no value for you. There's no value for them. And all you're doing is causing anger and frustration and pain. Satan is a tragedy. He's on the losing team. There's no point in us kicking the ball in his goal, because he's losing anyways. So what is Satan really like? What is Satan really like? He's let out of the 1,000 years, and right out of the gate, he's doing the stuff that he's always been doing, and he's not really trying to hide or be deceptive about it. He's just doing it. So what is he doing? He's showing he's a trickster. He's showing he's a tormentor. And he's showing he's a tragedy. I told you earlier, this week has been kind of interesting for me. It has been an interesting week. It really has, because all week as I've been studying about Satan, you might be able to imagine what was going on in my head, because I'm thinking kind of along the nuclear reaction side of things. I'm worrying, like, if something bad happens, is that Satan trying to get at me because I'm preaching about him this Sunday? You know, so in the back of my head, I'm thinking, well, if something bad happens, how do I know, and all this stuff? And I'm like, time out. That's a nuclear overreaction, okay? Not everything the bad that happens is going to be this. So all week, I'm trying to keep those thoughts in the back of my head, like out of my head or in the back. And I also had the other extreme, too, and I'm like, okay, but the reality is that the way I do my sermons is I type them out, and so Satan appeared a lot in my sermon this week, and I'm like, you know, the reality is that Satan or the demons are going to see his name a lot. So he knows I'm talking about him, and he's not going to not know that I'm going to be talking about him this week. So there's going to be some indication that, you know, something's going on. And I said, yeah, but I can't say that he's not going to do anything. But I can't overreact either and saying that everything that bad that happens is him. I need to be somewhere in the middle. And so I said, this is a good example of how we should handle what Satan is like. And so I just prayed all week. I've been praying, dear God, please protect me from whatever Satan might be doing. If you want to keep him distracted while I'm working on the sermon, I'm totally cool with that. Whatever you want to do. But just protect me from what Satan might be trying to do to mess me up this week. And it kept me in the balance in the middle where I wasn't thinking that everything bad that happened was Satan, and I wasn't thinking that it wasn't an issue at all. But I was kind of in the middle. And I think that's a little bit of an idea of where we need to be when we understand how Satan works in our lives. He's not all-powerful and in control of everything. He's not a deity. He's Satan. But he's not around either. He is involved, and he does have a plan to do bad stuff. And we need to keep that in balance. And I think the best way for us to do that is to, I don't want to say yell at each other, because that's not really what I'm thinking here, but we're gonna encourage each other. That's what we're gonna do. We're gonna encourage each other here. And how this is gonna work is I'm gonna say something, and I want you to say it back to me. Okay? So before we do that, I need you to think in your head right now about the sin that you're most struggling with right now. Whatever it is, whatever that sin is, you're not gonna have to say it out loud, don't worry. Whatever is the sin that you most struggle with right now, I want you to put that in your head. Say it to yourself, the sin I struggle with most right now is X, whatever it is. I need everybody to get that sin in their mind. Okay? Now, I'm going to encourage you to do something. And then I want you to repeat back to me what I'm encouraging you to do. And what I'm going to say is, that sin is just a trick. So I'm going to say, that sin is just a trick. And then you guys say back to me, that sin is just a trick. And I want you to hear this. What I'm saying is that sin that you have in your head right now, it's just a trick. I'm telling you that. And then I want you to tell me as a group all together, that sin that's in your head is just a trick. It's like you're saying it to me. Okay, everybody ready? Okay. That sin is just a trick. Well, it may be, but you guys weren't very convincing. Okay, that sin is just a trick. Excellent. Okay. Second one, here we go. I'm going to say Satan is just using you. Satan is just using you. And here's the fun one. Stop sinning for Satan. Okay, let's do that one again. I kind of messed that up. Sorry, my bad. Stop sinning for Satan. Excellent. Okay. And that's really a lot of what we have to do for each other. We have to remind each other that sin is just a trick, that Satan is out there. We don't need to be pointing behind the bushes and say, Satan's right there, the demons are right there. But we do need to remind each other that sin is a trick. And if we see each other caught up in sin, we need to reach out and grab each other's hand and say, hey, that's just a trick. If we see if somebody is struggling and they're having a problem, we need to say, Satan is just using you. We got to reach out and help each other and say, hey, Satan's just using you right now. He doesn't care anything about you. He's got you going in a direction just because he wants to use you. And we need to remind each other, stop sinning for Satan. Stop kicking the ball in the losing team's goal. We need to do that for each other. So that's what's the point of why I wanted you to say it out loud to me and why I said it to you, because I wanted to encourage you. You can say this to each other. You can do that. You can help each other. That's okay. That's not a problem. You don't have to yell it in their face. Maybe you can just sit down and talk to them over coffee or whatever. But we need to be able to do that for each other. We need to be able to talk to each other about it. We do have a real enemy, and he does want to do bad things to us. And we need each other, brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage each other to not fall for those tricks. This morning, if you are here and you have committed your faith, you have committed your life to God, you're in an intimate relationship with God right now because you've trusted by faith in what Christ did for you on the cross. You've moved into a place where you are no longer where you were. You are now a believer. You're a believer. And there are two aspects, if you look at it very technically, there are two aspects to becoming a believer. The first is there has to be a belief. There has to be a belief in your mind and in your soul where you understand that for sure what the penalty that Christ paid on the cross is sufficient to cover your sins. There has to be a belief in that. You have to embrace that truth. But the second aspect to it is there needs to be some kind of a confession. And it can take different forms, and it's not something we want to be dogmatic about, but just believing that, you need also the aspect of acting on that somehow. And so for many of us in the room, we've embraced that, or we've acted on that faith by, we would pray a prayer to God, asking God to be Lord of our life and to come into our life. And there's various ways you can do it, and it's, how you do it isn't as critical as that it's done. There's two important aspects. There's the belief, and then there's the confession. And if you are here this morning and you've not done that, you can be a really great person and you can do a lot of good things, but if you haven't done this, the Bible is incredibly clear. You are not a believer. You have not moved from where you were into an intimate relationship with God. You can't, because your sin is still covering, impeding your relationship with God. If you have that belief and you have some form of a confession, then you've moved into a place where you are a believer and you now have an intimate relationship with God, or a capacity for that that you didn't have before. If you've never done that, a couple of things that I need to tell you. A couple of them you already know. One of them that is that the Lord loves you and he's chasing you. You know it. If you've never done that before, you know he's chasing you. He wants you to be in an intimate relationship with him. The second thing that I tell you is this, is if you don't do this before you die, you're going to join Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. I want to spend a lot of time here and be overly emotional, but that is the reality of what your future is going to look like. You have a God who loves you, you have a God who's pursuing you, and you have a very uncertain, painful future ahead of you. Stop running from him. He loves you. He's pursuing you, and you know it. I'm going to be up here this morning. I'll be up, stay up as long as you need. If you are here this morning, you have not placed your faith and trust in Christ, come see me after the service. I'll be up here as long as you need to. I'd love to talk to you about that. For those of you who are here and you have placed your faith and trust in Christ, we're going to do something here in the last few minutes of the service, and we're going to do something called the Lord's Supper. If you've never placed your faith and trust in Christ, this what we're about to do probably won't make a lot of sense to you, because what we're going to do is we're going to remember together what Christ did for us to put us in a situation where we could have that intimate relationship with God. So I'm going to invite you, to get out the communion packets that we have. If you don't have one, just raise your hand here, and Don will get one for you. There's a couple over here too, Don. And so if you are not a believer in Christ, if you have not entered into a personal relationship with Christ, then the reality is that this isn't going to make a lot of sense to you. This is going to be a little weird, but if you have, you know that we're going to partake of the bread together, and we're going to partake of the juice together, and it's just a reminder to us of the price that Christ paid for us to remove our sins out of the way and get us into a right relationship with God. If you'll take off on the very top here, there's the part that has the logo on it, just lift that back and pull out the bread. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul recounts the text that we use to talk about communion. And Paul said, "For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed," that was Christ, "the Lord Jesus took some bread, and he gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." If you'll remove the lid for the juice. Paul went on and said, "In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it.'" Then Paul concluded, "For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again."
As our service comes to an end today, we have that hope that we will spend eternity with Christ as our Savior, and it will be well with our souls. I invite us to stand as we sing our closing hymn, number 519, "It Is Well With My Soul."
So it is well with my soul.
Forget to sign up this Wednesday. It's going to be so much fun. I hope to see all of you there. Now, all glory to God who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than all we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Have a good week.
Service. I've never taken communion like this. I'm sorry.